preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of His name.
Oh, how much He cares for me. He loves you this morning. You may be seated.
True, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Well, it is a joy to see you all this morning. It's a joy to be in God's house and preach His holy, infallible, inerrant Word. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. As you will recall, last Sunday we considered Elijah the depressed prophet. And when I preached that sermon last Sunday, I had no idea that the day before, on October the 10th, was World Mental Health Awareness Day, and until someone told me after the service. But professionals are telling us, the experts are telling us, that because of the shutdown and all of the fallout because of the shutdown, with job losses, businesses closing down, and isolation, that this thing of depression is up. Suicides are up, and it's really amazing how timeful the message, really this whole series of preaching on the life and ministry of Elijah has been, but especially even now. I know that several after the service last Sunday let me know that, hey, that message really spoke to me. It's something that I am dealing with, and I'm just so thankful that the Lord is using His Word to help us. Well, I want us to look again at 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1, but our text primarily is from verses 9 through 18, but let's recall of what has taken place. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all of the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I'm no better off than the prophets before me. I'm a failure too, in other words. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, just what the doctor ordered. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says verbatim of what he already says in verse 10. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Japhat, of Abel, Meholah, shall anoint you as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So here I want us to consider this morning, this thought, Elijah's battle with depression. We see that it is an ongoing battle. You know, last Sunday we saw Elijah in a light that we really never thought we'd see him. Knowing how mightily the Lord has used him. I mean, here was a man of great boldness. Here was a man of great courage to stand in the face of the wicked king, Ahab. Here is a man now who is defeated. He is discouraged. He is depressed. And we last saw the prophet, he's sitting under the shade of a broom tree or a juniper tree. And he's asking God to take his life. He's saying, "Lord, just take me out now. Just take me home." Oh, the mighty prophet of God is seen now as very discouraged and very depressed. I mean, after God has showed up and really displayed his power on Mount Carmel with really displaying that he is the God of Israel. There on Mount Carmel, Elijah undoubtedly thought that after that event, that there was going to be a great revival take place in Israel, that he was then going to be able to rest and live happily ever after. But that did not take place. He had the expectation that this revival would not only affect the people of Israel with repentance, but also it would affect the wicked King Ahab and King Jezebel. Now, yes, there on Mount Carmel, the people of Israel did turn and repent. They turned back to God, but the wicked king and queen did not. And when that did not happen, when reality did not match his expectation, especially when the wicked queen Jezebel told him that, "Hey, I'm going to kill you just like you killed my prophets," it sent him into a place of discouragement, into a place of depression. And this is why the bold Elijah is now the scared, cowardly Elijah. He has now ran away from his prophetic position. He has ran away from his problems. He's tried to run away from his problems, and he's ran away from his people. But while it's very interesting, and we noticed this last Sunday, that while Elijah was depressed and he was down in the dumps, God did not rebuke Elijah. He did not rebuke him, but rather he showed grace toward him. He touched him. He fed him. He gave him fresh water to satisfy his thirst. And after God showed grace to Elijah, I mean, we would think that after that great refreshment, that he then would be refreshed, and that he would leave from under the shade of that broom tree and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But that is not what happened. Rather than being refreshed, Elijah was still battling depression. 40 days later, when Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb, he was still depressed. He was still down in the dumps, you could say. And so he had been depressed in the desert, and now he is still depressed up on the mountain. He has been depressed under the broom tree, and now he is still depressed in the cave. And again, you would think that after the Lord ministered to Elijah the way he did, that his depression would have just left him immediately. But we are shocked to find that this great man of God was still depressed even after this. But the truth is, we should not be shocked. Because the truth is, spiritual depression many times is hard to shake. Spiritual depression is not a 24-hour virus, something that quickly comes and then quickly leaves. Getting over spiritual depression takes more than a pastor saying, hey, take 2 Bible verses and then call me in the morning. What we learn in this passage of Scripture is that even the godliest of the godly can become so discouraged that it can take months and sometimes even years to fully recover. As I said last Sunday, seeing this side of Elijah actually is an encouragement to me. I'm encouraged to read about the miracles. I'm encouraged to read about the great courage that he had. But I'm also very encouraged to see that this man went through valleys just like I go through. It's encouragement to see that this great man of God was also a man who was subject to depression and subject to discouragement. And here on Mount Horeb, we find the greatest of saints who is now reduced to the blackest of moods. But again, we notice that he is not condemned for his depression. God does not come and minister to Elijah under the shade of that broom tree and say, Elijah, what's wrong with you, man? Suck it up. Be a man. He doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't condemn him. Listen, God, the psalmist said, God knows our frame. He knows that we are made of just dust. And so on the contrary, rather than God rebuking Elijah, Elijah is called back into active service for the Lord. And here's what really blesses my heart and does my heart good is this truth that we see in our text, that if God's grace was sufficient for Elijah, it will be sufficient for us as well whenever we go through times of spiritual depression. That's a blessing. Whenever we are going through times of disheartened, discouraged, depressed times, going through the different trials of our life, listen, the same grace that was sufficient for Elijah is sufficient for you and I. So I want us this morning to join our friend Elijah once again and see the steps God takes to restore him to a place of service. Now again, why was Elijah so depressed? Well, as we have seen, depression can have a variety of causes, including physical and social ones, but the heart of the matter is often spiritual. And for Elijah, spiritual depression was the result of believing too many half-truths. That brings us to our first point. When you are battling depression, when you are battling spiritual depression, you need to focus on truth. You need to focus on the truth. The Bible tells us in verse 8 and 9, after Elijah ate and drank in the wilderness, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, evidently, Elijah spent those 40 days and 40 nights mentally rehearsing in his mind the angry speech that he would give to God the next time that he had the chance. Over and over again, he must have practiced in his mind what he would say about all the ways the Lord had let him down. Because by the time that he arrived on Mount Horeb, Elijah had told himself many half-truths that he started to believe himself. And again, he had this little speech down pat. Because in verse 10, he gives the same speech again in verse 14, word for word. Again, you think even after Elijah had witnessed a theophany under the shade of that broom tree, that is a visible demonstration of the presence of God and the angel of the Lord, it says, capital L-O-R-D. You would think that even after that theophany, that Elijah would be refreshed, but sadly, he's still singing the blues. It's the same sad song, even the same sad stanza. Whenever God asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he heard the same reply, verse 14, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But it's important to notice when you read that verse, those two verses in verse 10 and verse 14, all of those statements, everything that he says is all half-truths. And you know the trouble with half-truths, of course, are what? They're half-lies, right? They're half-lies. And here Elijah was feeding himself a steady diet of the kinds of lies that lead to spiritual depression, which typically feeds on the wrong things that we keep on telling ourselves over and over again. Notice the first half-truth that Elijah really explains here, or tells here. Notice, first of all, the prophet was preaching to himself the half-truth of self-pity. The prophet was preaching to himself the half-truths of self-pity. Listen, self-pity is a half-truth that will always feed spiritual depression. Listen again to Elijah's complaint. He says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, yes, there is some truth to those statements. Yes, the Israelites had indeed rejected God's covenant. Elijah told Ahab in chapter 18, "You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord." Yes, it is true that the Israelites had also broken down God's altars. Remember when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel to offer a sacrifice to the living God, the Bible tells us in chapter 18 that he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Furthermore, the Israelites had put God's prophets to death by the sword. That was true. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, she killed many prophets of the Lord. All of these things were true, but they were not true any longer, okay? Very important for you to understand that. They were at one time true, but they were no longer true. And so, in effect, Elijah was claiming to be the last student from the last graduating class of the last Orthodox seminary in Israel. And in saying this, he was forgetting about his friend Obadiah, who had rescued 100 prophets of the Lord from Jezebel. He hid them from Jezebel. He was also forgetting that the Israelites had their hearts turned back to God. Remember when the fire fell from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice, demonstrating that he was the true God. The children of Israel put their faces in the dust and returned to covenant worship, and they were shouting, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And instead of putting God's own prophets to death with the sword, the Israelites had seized the prophets of Baal and slaughtered them in the Kishon Valley. So what Elijah said was no longer the truth. And it's amazing that how he conveniently, he fails to recognize that God had been at work. And as a result, he was telling himself that things were worse than what they really, truly were. And so, in short, he was feeling sorry for himself. He was feeling sorry for himself. And really, Elijah's self-pity really comes out perhaps most clearly in the line of his speech when he says this, "They seek to take my life." They seek to take my life. And you want to say, "Hold up now, Elijah. Who wants to kill you? Who is it that wants to kill you?" Because it is true that Elijah was a wanted man, right? Jezebel had the signs posted at every post office there in that area. Elijah, wanted dead or dead, okay? It was not good news. I mean, it was very grim news for Elijah. That was true. But notice what Elijah says. What he says there is really only half true. When you notice the pronoun that Elijah uses, he says, "They seek my life to take it away." There is no they. There is no they. Jezebel was the one, the only one who was trying to kill him, not the whole nation of Israel. And so here Elijah, in his self-pity, had turned she, singular, into they, plural. Now what was Elijah doing? Elijah was doing what we do many times when battling spiritual oppression. He was magnifying his troubles. He was magnifying his troubles, and he was nursing his sense of self-pity. See, the fact is, spiritual depression oftentimes includes the element of self-pity. Oftentimes, when we are depressed, we many times exaggerate our troubles, seeing them bigger than what they really are. We insist that the problems of our life are so overwhelming that they cannot be resolved. There's no hope. Rather than looking to God and seeing His strength and seeing His mighty grace, we imagine then that our troubles are beyond any remedy whatsoever, ever. And what happens when we make our problems much bigger than they really are is that at the same time we make God smaller than what He is. Very important. So self-pity is a half-truth that many times feeds spiritual depression. Another thing is this. Self-importance is a half-truth that feeds spiritual depression. Self-importance. He tells us there in verse 10, I alone am left. By now we can see that Elijah was holding an egotistical little pity party. If this song was written in Elijah's day, he would have sung the old song, It's My Party, and I'll Cry If I Want To, right? And no guests were invited to this party, of course, because the prophet's whole point was that he had no one to invite. He said, I am the only one. In essence, Elijah was saying this, no one understands me. No one has ever gone through what I'm going through. No one can possibly help me through what I'm going through. Oh, it is true that Elijah was left, but he was not the only one, right? He was not the only one. God quickly set the record straight in verse 18. He said, yet I have reserved. I love that. God says, I have a remnant of some 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah was more than just a little off in his calculations. In terms of the raw numbers, he had underestimated the strength of God's people by 6,999. And so in saying that he was the only one left, here's what Elijah was doing. Elijah was exaggerating his own importance. That's what he was doing. He was trying to do everything himself as if the destiny of God's people depended entirely upon him. He had forgotten that all of God's servants are expendable. That there is always someone else who can do the Lord's work in our place. It's a great day in my life in ministry when I learned that. Listen, no wonder Elijah was still discouraged. He had been feeding himself a steady diet of half-truths. He was saying that he was too godly. It was too important to suffer. Elijah's example of depression reminds us how selfish many times depression can be. When we struggle with spiritual depression, listen, it is wise to figure out what we have been preaching to ourselves all along. Very likely we have been telling ourselves things like this. Well, I deserve better than this. Or my problems cannot be solved. Nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. I'm the only one. Listen, if this is what we have been telling ourselves, then it is no wonder why we are so discouraged and so depressed. Spiritual depression, listen, is like a vampire that feeds upon the lies and all the half-truths we tell ourselves over and over and over again. This is one of the reasons why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. And so to avoid spiritual depression, we need to fill our minds with thoughts like these. That I am a very great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. Amen? My troubles, yes, are more than I can bear, but Jesus is strong enough to carry them. God understands me. Jesus loves me with an everlasting love. The Holy Spirit comforts me. I am not the only one. And then finally, Jesus will be with me to the very end. So when you are battling spiritual depression, it's very important that you focus on the truth. And those things that I listed there, that is the truth. If you are a child of God, yes, you are a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. And that Jesus loves you so much. This is why we must rehearse the gospel of Christ each and every day. Here's a second thought. When you are battling spiritual depression, remember God's faithfulness in the past. Remember God's faithfulness in the past. If spiritual depression is full of self, then the way out of spiritual depression is through the grace of Almighty God. At the lowest point in Elijah's life, God gave Elijah at least three great truths about himself. And these truths that God gave of himself were not half-truths, but these were whole truths with a capital T. And so refusing to join the prophet's pity party, God showed himself to Elijah as faithful in the past. And as we have seen in verse 8, Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you are acquainted with the Old Testament, you'll know that this sounds very, very familiar. It reminds us of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, when Moses led his flock and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And it is there on Mount Horeb where Moses met God in that fiery burning bush. That bush that was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. It was not burnt. On that same mountain, covered with lightning and smoke and trembling with from earthquakes, Moses received the commandments from the Lord. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was with God on the mountain. And it was on this same mountain, also known as Mount Sinai, that Moses indirectly encountered the glory of God, Exodus chapter 33. Moses had asked to see the very glory of God, and we know he was not allowed to do this directly because no one can see the face of God and live, right? And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his divine hand until he passed by. And then at the last moment, when he removed his hand to allow Moses to see, he allowed Moses then to see the backside of the glory of God. When Elijah went up to Mount Horeb for his own 40 days and 40 nights, he was in a place that held many reminders of the faithfulness of God. It was a place where God had been faithful in the past. Up on that mountain, the Lord told Elijah what he had done to Moses, or what he had once told Moses in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. By telling Elijah to stand on the mountain, God was reminding his prophet of his faithfulness to Moses in the past. And by doing this, he was giving Elijah a recommissioning call. God was calling his prophet out of his self-imposed retirement, and he was recommissioning him for the Lord's work. Hey, listen, whenever we are spiritually depressed or trying to help others who are disheartened and discouraged, it's very good to remember God's faithfulness in the past. This includes recounting the many ways that God has protected us and preserved us, and reminding ourselves that, hey, I remember a time in my life years ago when I went through a very difficult situation, and God was faithful to me then. I know that he's going to be faithful to me now. Listen, it also includes, when we're going through spiritual depression, it's very, very important to read God's word. Very important. In times of spiritual depression, we may be tempted to say something like this, but I don't feel like reading the Bible. But you read it anyway. You read it anyway. Listen, refusing to feed on biblical truth in the midst of being spiritually depressed is like a sick person refusing to drink fluids until he or she is healthy. Not very wise. If we have a cold, we do not wait until we actually have hunger to eat our chicken noodle soup. No, we eat and we drink in order that we might get better. It gives us nutrients. Listen, in the same way, the Christian who is struggling with spiritual depression must not wait for a hunger of God's word to return until they start reading and studying the scriptures. Very often when you're in the midst of spiritual depression, your hunger for God's word may be overshadowed by the depression. But you continue to feed upon it. Even when you seemingly have no desire, you have no hunger for it, but you still feed upon it, because every time you do, you're still giving your soul nutrition, spiritual nutrition. You must continue to read the Bible and hear it preached in order to be reminded of God's faithfulness in the past. Notice thirdly and lastly, when you are battling depression, remember God's gentleness in the present. Remember God's gentleness in the present. Now God, the Lord, may not always seem gentle at times. He certainly did not seem gentle when Elijah was given a spectacular demonstration of his power. Verse 11 tells us, then he said, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Maybe you've seen the picture of a painting depicting Elijah on Mount Horeb, who's standing with his face exposed to the elements and his beard is blowing in the wind. But that is a wrong picture altogether. Because when God revealed his glorious presence, Elijah was shaking in his sandals. He was hiding as far back in the cave as he could possibly hide. It was only after God passed by that Elijah, in verse 13, wrapped his face with his mantle or his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And even then, he did not even dare to venture one step outside the cave, but stood trembling in the shadows of the entrance of the cave. And as Elijah stood trembling in the entrance of the cave, he had his cloak pulled over his face. And so when he performed again his pitiable, self-righteous speech for the second time, with that cloak over his face, it must have sounded a little muffled, right? Kind of like we speak with our mask on. It sounds a little muffled sometimes. But even after receiving a Moses-like demonstration of God's mighty power, Elijah reiterated his self-centered complaint verbatim in verse 14. Listen, what Elijah needed to get restored for service was a fresh vision of the power and glory of God. And first, the Bible tells us that the Lord caused a great wind to pass by, a wind so strong that it broke the rocks and tore the mountains. Can you imagine the wind speed that it would take to tear rocks into pieces and to crush mountains? But even in the midst of that, there was no divine message from the Lord. Then the Lord caused a great earthquake that shook the mountain, but nothing from God came from the earthquake. Then the Lord brought a fire, but it too gave no message from the Lord. Now, what was the Lord trying to accomplish in Elijah's life by these really awesome and frightening object lessons? Well, he was reminding his servant, he was reminding Elijah that everything in nature was obedient to him. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 148, that the wind and the foundations of the earth, the fire, are obedient to the Lord God. And he was saying to his prophet Elijah that I, as the Lord, I don't lack for a variety of tools to get my work done. If Elijah wanted to resign, if Elijah wanted to quit from his divine calling, the Lord would have somebody else in his place just like that. But after this dramatic display of power, there was this still small voice. Some versions render that phrase as a gentle whisper. And so after the earth, wind, and fire, God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. The still, small voice means that we can have intimate friendship with God. We understand that God is so glorious that one glance of His glory would obliterate us. He is so mighty in wind and fire that His mere presence sends us, as Elijah, back into the cave. But then he speaks to us in a still, small voice. And we have the courage to come to the mouth of the cave where he whispers to us as a friend to a friend. I wonder today, do you know the God of the still, small voice? Do you know the God of the still, small voice? Listen, God Just as he come to Elijah in that way, God will come to us in that way. Perhaps we need to get reacquainted with the God of the still small voice. Perhaps we need to be restored to sweet intimacy with the God of the earthquakes and wind and fire. To his children who are hurting. How wonderful it is to know that he is a gentle God. And really, if we want to see his gentleness, we need only to look at the face of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus came into this world gentle, didn't he? Can't you just see Jesus lying so gently in the manger, lying on a bed of straw? He was gentle. Jesus was gentle with the sick, healing them with his touch of gentleness. The Bible tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, gentle compassion. We look at Jesus and we see that he was gentle with the grieving, those who were hurting. He was weeping with those who wept. Jesus was gentle with children, gathering them up in his arms when others wanted to shove the children out of the way. Jesus was gentle with the children. He was gentle with the woman who was caught in adultery. When everyone else wanted to pick up a stone and kill her, Jesus was gentle, loved her, and forgave her. Jesus was gentle with his disciples, restoring them, not rebuking them, but restoring them to fellowship after they had denied and forsook him. Jesus was gentle in his ministry, his earthly ministry. And listen, Jesus Christ will be gentle with us today. He will be gentle when our souls have been wounded. And he will be gentle with us even in the midst of our spiritual depression. Listen to the still small voice of gentle Jesus as he speaks in Matthew chapter 11. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I'm thankful that as a child of God, that Jesus is that gentle Jesus who I can have sweet, intimate fellowship with. Because why? He has made peace. He has reconciled in salvation me with God. And therefore we can have peace. We can have an intimate relationship. And so if you're battling spiritual depression, again, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel. And remember, if you're going through spiritual depression, you gaze on the beauty of Christ Jesus. Don't gaze upon your problems. Fix your mind and your heart upon the beauty of Christ. Remember who you are as a child of God. Remember how God sees you. If you are his child, he sees you robed in the righteousness of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then rest in his power and provision, and then get busy like Elijah. Get back serving him. Get back serving him. Let's pray together. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this study. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Lord, how much it's been a help to me. And I know, I trust that it has been and will be a help to all those who are struggling today. And Lord, what we are reminded of is that, you know, many times when we are physically ill, we know that we have a need for restoration, but sometimes we're affected mentally and emotionally, which really speaks to us that every bit of our being, our whole body, mind, and soul, we need you. And Father, we pray that, Lord, that many today that are battling with spiritual depression would take these truths to heart. And Lord, someone here today, never been saved, never truly been born again. Father, I pray that they would see your Son Jesus as a friend of sinners. Someone who bore their wrath on Calvary's tree. And that, Lord, that they must repent. They must turn and repent and trust Christ, or they will not find that sweet, gentle Jesus. But on the day of judgment, they will find the Jesus of the wind and the fire and power, the power of his judgment. Dear Lord, I pray that they would find him today in the day of grace. Speak to hearts. And Father, I pray that you would save souls for your glory. Please, Father, speak. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to remind you as you are standing that we have a very special community-wide prayer meeting at the Valonia Veterans Museum off of North Mount Olive Road at 4 o'clock. I remind you to bring a lawn chair, and we're going to have just a great time of prayer and worship. We certainly need to be a praying people. If there's ever been a time for us to pray as a people of God, it's today. And we have certainly a great topics that we're going to be praying over specifically, and we want you to participate if you can. That's at 4 o'clock.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice.